And welcome again to all. Those who don't know me, my name is Steve. And we'll be looking today at Colossians 2, as Nathan has read. It's common to look at the past through rose-coloured glasses. I don't know about you, but when I think of the past, I tend to think of sleepy rural villages and a peaceful, uncomplicated lifestyle that's a lot easier than ours. It's also common, I think, maybe, for as Christians to look back and look at past times and think that it was easier to be a Christian then, but it's very difficult now. We do feel the pressures of being a Christian and being God's people in our modern life. And as such, it might be hard to see how the life of the Colossian Christians that Paul was writing to, how it can have very much to do with us. The Colossians, the Christians in Colossians, had come to know Jesus through the preaching of Epaphras, who was a disciple of Paul. Paul was the writer of this letter. They had believed the good news about Jesus and were seeking to live in a way that was worthy of this good news. They'd heard of Jesus' promises. They believed them and were seeking that they would be fulfilled in their own life. If you look briefly at chapter 1, really the whole of chapter 1, but verse 3, Paul says, or verse 4, "Since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, which you have heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it also has also in the world and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth." And this was against a background, this is against a life that was very much like our own. Paganism was the order of the day, and paganism was the worship of idols, and not just any old idol, but many idols, and sometimes many. And an idol is a god made in our own image. Alongside this idol worship was a rampant sexual immorality of all kinds, maybe even more rampant and even more blatant than it is today. And life was hard. It wasn't sleepy, it wasn't peaceful. The trade unions of the day and the practices of slavery made work life hard. And on top of all these things, there was a universal desire for fulfilment, which was just as strong back then as it is today. And then, of course, these Christians, they were men and women just like us. Their flesh was the same, they thought the same, they were children of Adam. And so they were struggling against what the Bible calls the desires and the indulgences of the flesh. So the Apostle Paul, who had brought the gospel of Jesus to this region, had heard of these struggles. He'd never met them personally, but he'd heard about them from Epaphras, one of his disciples. He'd heard about their genuine faith in Jesus and their love for each other. And he knew what they were up against. And he knew also that their desire to walk worthy of their faith, and he was praying for them in this. Look at his desire for them. He mentions something of it in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 2. "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." As faithful believers, they had looked at themselves and saw much in their hearts and in their lives that did not please God and was not worthy of the Lord. Do you feel that way? If you're a Christian, you will feel that way. And so as we turn to address the things in our lives and in our hearts that the light of Jesus has exposed to us, we will ask ourselves, how can we deal with the sin in our lives? How can we walk more pleasing to the Lord and worthy of the high calling to which he has called us? How can I know the joy and peace and fulfillment that Jesus has promised? And, like our brothers and sisters in Colossae, we'll be confronted with many and different answers to this as we ask these questions, many different ideas and methods and techniques about how to do this. The brothers and sisters in Colossae were in danger of taking some of these on and believing them, and Paul had heard about this. We too are faced with a multitude of solutions to the problems of sin in our lives, sin in the flesh. And we too are in danger of adopting techniques to deal with this that are actually not of the gospel. Indeed, they're of the world and from Satan. And as such, they will not be effective against the desires of the flesh. We'll look at some of these now. They're contained in chapter 2 from verses 4 onwards. We are driven by deep desires. These desires of the body are strong. Food, sex, comfort. And then there's other things that these desires bring about. We are driven by impulses of anger and jealousy and of bitterness. There's the impulse to lie and be deceitful. The desires of greed, all these things, which is really all part of looking after ourselves and looking after number one. And these are strong feelings. Who has never felt as though they are driven by something stronger than themselves? Who felt powerless against what their flesh is telling them to do, what their body is telling them to do? Every Christian knows that there's something wrong with them. They don't live up to God's standards. They don't even live up to the standards they set for themselves. Paul knew this feeling very well. Listen to what he says in Romans 7, verse 15. For what I do not understand. For what I will to do, that is, what I want to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, or what I don't want to do, that I do. He knew it, and we know it. We know our shortcomings, and they grieve us. This is especially so, isn't it, for those of us who know forgiveness in Christ, because it is we who have been set free to actually admit them. We can actually face them full in the face because we know something of forgiveness. And we also know in that act of belief and repentance, we've had a glimpse of God's righteousness and holiness and also his love for us as shown in the cross. And so the Colossians, as faithful disciples of Jesus, were looking for ways in which to deal with this sin. And it seems there was a man in their church who claimed to have the answers. Probably he was a persuasive man. We see this in verse 4, where Paul says, "Now I say this, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words." Maybe he was also a natural leader, probably a smart man, and one who would seem, to all appearances, to have it all together. We see these people around us, don't we? And we're tempted to want what they have. Maybe he had experience in self-improvement and in self-discipline. And if so, then it's very understandable that the Colossian Christians would go to him for advice and that they would take his word for these things. So looking at some of his advice, firstly we see things like philosophy and traditions of men. In verse 8, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principle of the world, and not according to Christ." Philosophy was a big deal at that time. The world at that time loved philosophical ideas. It was highly respected, unlike today. Although what's not respected today is actually the philosophy of the universities. It's seen as academic and dry. And yet the philosophy of everyday TV and media is rampant. It's just like it was today. Luke tells us in the book of Acts. He tells us something about the Athenian people, the people in Athens, which wasn't very far away from Colossae and was part of the same culture. He says the Athenians did nothing else but talk about the latest philosophy and ideas. Not so different today, is it? Turn on your TV, open a book. Our world swims in good advice. The latest methods and techniques and the latest research on how to improve ourselves and our lives, how to make our lives better. And then there are religious solutions to sin. It would seem that this man, this leader in the church, was probably a Jewish man. And with this Jewishness came many ideas about living a good moral life and about being clean from sin. A big part of being a Jew was the Jewish diet and calendar. Look at verse 16. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbaths. For the Jews, many common foods were unclean. And eating common foods made one morally unclean. Today, we are swimming in food advice. Food is an obsession. It's seen as a pathway to a better self. You are what you eat, we hear. And then as a Jew, this man believed in circumcision as a very important way of making oneself holy. Then there were many more rules and regulations. Look at verse 21. Do not taste, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Don't touch this, don't handle those things, don't taste that. The variety of techniques and methods and insights into the self-improvement project is vast. It was back then, and it is now. And you may notice a common feature running through every one of these. Well, you may not notice it. It's so simple, but it can easily be missed. What is it? Well, they are all things that we have to do. And as Christians, it's part of our natural makeup to believe that our destiny and our betterment and improvement is all up to us. It is a feature of the world, but it plagues us in the church too. Sinclair Ferguson, an American preacher, tells a story of a time when he was invited to give 4-hour-long lectures at a large conference. The subject was this book, the book of Colossians, and so therefore it was one lecture per chapter. At the end of the second lecture, that's halfway through, he was called into a meeting with the leadership who were very upset. Maybe they were getting complaints from the audience, I don't know. Anyway, the substance of their complaints to him, and it was quite severe, but they were halfway through the series and he still hadn't told them to do anything. That's understandable, isn't it? Isn't that what religion is all about trying to be a good person and keep on the right side of God, who will judge us one day, and we know it? Well, we'll come to that in a minute. But for now, can we just ask whether this effort actually works? Is it effective? Are human efforts at salvation and improvement effective? Well, Paul does admit that these things appear to work. He admitted that they even appeared wise and good and humble. Verse 23 again. These things have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body. An appearance of wisdom and religiosity and humility and self-discipline. But Paul knew that they didn't work. Verse 23 again, these things have no value against the indulgence of the flesh. He knew it from his own experience, as we saw from what he said in Romans 7, and he knew it from his knowledge of other men and the world. We know it too, in the same ways. How many diets have you started and are still going on with? How many exercise regimes and ways of disciplining your body? How many New Year's resolutions have you kept to this day? And then looking outside ourselves, how have all the rules and regulations against violent men and corrupt men gone in the world? How are they going? Do we see less of it today? How has Jamie Oliver gone in his quest to save the world through a healthy diet? Paul talks about how deceitful all these things are. Why are they deceitful? Because they're empty. They can't deliver. They promise, but they don't deliver. They're vain and powerless. So therefore, if we take them up, and this is what Paul is warning the Colossians about, to take them up is to set ourselves up to be cheated. Verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. See, all the effort really is of no use. These things that this man was promising that would work, they had no value against the indulgence of the flesh. The fact is that the flesh and the desires of the flesh can never be any different to what they are. It can never stop wanting to indulge itself. And yet, we know in our hearts, and we know as believers in God's word, that the flesh must be put to death. It must be dealt with. And not just the physical flesh. That will happen anyway. As a sure result of sin, we will die. But the fleshly heart, that is what circumcision meant. The cutting off a part of the physical body was always meant to be a sign that the fleshly heart and mind had to be dealt with in the same way. It had to be cut off. The flesh is the word that the Bible uses as a kind of shorthand for all that we are naturally. Its original meaning is the stuff that the body is made of. It's related to the word for meat. Carnal, carne. Think of chili con carne, chili with meat. But it's not just the body that the Bible is referring to when it talks of the flesh. It refers to all that governs and controls the body. It stands for all the desires of the body and all the lengths that we will go to gratify those desires. So if to satisfy a desire of the body means that we have to lie and cheat and envy and slander, then that's what the flesh will do. It will do anything to gratify its desires. And on top of that, the word flesh also includes the idea of being under the control of the powers and principalities of the world, mentioned in verse 15, when it talks about Jesus having disarmed principalities and powers, making a public spectacle of them. It's referring to Satan and his followers. So despite what we may like to think, we are not masters of our own flesh. We are mastered by it. Can we look at Romans chapter 8, verse 5, where Paul again talks about the flesh? For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. To try and deal with the problems of the flesh, deal with the problems that come from being in the flesh by fleshly or worldly means, will not be effective, because they cannot be effective. It can only produce more of the same. And this is what you'll notice what was happening to this man who was cheating and deceiving the Colossians. If you look at verse 18, Paul says that he was getting vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind at the end of verse 18. He was getting a buzz from this spiritual leadership thing. In seeking to help others with their fleshly desires, he was just gratifying his own. And if you care to study the Bible's many other warnings about false teachers, you will notice that this is a very common feature. They're always in it for themselves. So the question is there anything we can do in our own power to please God, to deal with our sin and our shortcomings? We just sang that beautiful hymn, Rock of Ages. Not the labour of my hands could fulfil the law's demands. What if I did give up my job and laboured as a missionary for the rest of my life? Something like Mother Teresa. Would that satisfy God's demands of me? Could my zeal no respite know? What if I was zealous for God 24/7 for my whole life? Would that work? Could my tears forever flow? What if I was so sorry for my sins that I cried about them constantly, humiliated myself, did penance night and day? Would that make me clean? Would that fix me up? Well, as we saw, the hymn writer concludes that even these worthy measures could do nothing for his sin. And he concludes that the answer must come from God. And he says, thou must save, and thou alone. So what is the solution? What is God's solution? What does Paul set forward here in Colossians chapter 2? Well, Paul's answer to the deceitfulness and emptiness of these human traditions is Jesus Christ, the Saviour. Jesus is God's word to us that tells us that all our own efforts are hopeless. Look at verse 13. We're dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. You can't get much more hopeless than being dead, can you? And then in verse 8 and 9, he contrasts these human solutions with the Lord Jesus Christ. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. Paul compares the emptiness of human traditions to the fullness and completeness of Jesus. And this is not just the fullness and completeness of a perfect human being. It's the fullness of God himself. Notice that in Jesus dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Jesus was the perfect man. He never sinned. He never lied or cheated or thought impure thoughts. Never burned with envy, never malicious, spiteful, cranky, rude, never suffered from low self-esteem, and yet was never arrogant, was never lazy and apathetic, and yet never addicted to work, never made foolish or rash, impulsive decisions, and yet never was tempted, was never held back from what he knew he had to do. And we could say a lot more. The gospel, one of the gospel writers says that Jesus says he did all things well. But there's more. Jesus is God made flesh. He is complete because only God is complete. He is full and whole as only God is full and whole. He is the head of all principalities and powers as only God is, the entire spiritual world. He reigns over them. He is their head. Even those principalities and powers that have rebelled against him and followed their leader, Satan. He has triumphed over them through his death and resurrection. It's in verse 15. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Do you ever feel that what oppresses you is more than some accident of nature or some lack of health? You'd be right. You do have powers set against you in the unseen world. Powers that hate you, that seek to exploit you and satisfy and indulge themselves. Well, Jesus has defeated them for us. He has done what we could never do. And so Paul holds up the Lord Jesus Christ as the only answer. This is the whole theme of the letter to Colossians. The power, the fullness, the completeness, the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 3 we see, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In verse 9, again, we read, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. But how is it that his death and resurrection saves us from our sin? Well, the answer to this lies in the Bible's teaching of the believer's union with Christ, the believer's oneness with Christ. Jesus saves us by uniting us to himself. Look at verse 20. Therefore, if you have died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, in this death we had all our offences wiped out and cancelled. Verse 14. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Verse 12. Buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. Verse 13. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him. This is nothing short of new life. This is what it means to be born again. In John chapter 3, verses 3 through to 6, Jesus talking about this new life to a man named Nicodemus. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Two different things, the old and the new. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Sorry, I think I have a wrong reference there, but the one I meant to speak of it. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And you'll notice that this is through faith. It is through faith in the working of God, as you'll notice in verse 12 of Colossians chapter 2. Buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. We read Ezekiel. Nathan read Ezekiel 36 this morning. And you'll notice all the I wills in that short passage. I will make you clean. I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will cause you to walk according to my laws. There's 15 I wills in that short passage, and they culminate here in verse 36. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. That's what we need, brothers and sisters. We need God to do it. We cannot do it in our own strength. That's why Paul is so concerned to reveal this man for who he was. His advice, his instructions were hopeless because they could only ever be so. They were empty and powerless because they were just something that the flesh had come up with. It's not to say that there's nothing to do. Please don't get me wrong. There's a cliche, let go and let God. There's truth in that cliche, but when the flesh takes hold of that cliche, then it does something wrong with it too. There is work for the Christian to do. We are called to become like Christ, and there are calls to action in that regard. And you'll notice that there in chapter 3, that's the subject of the next chapter. If those men that gave Sinclair Ferguson a roasting, if they only had waited a little longer, they would have seen that. Mr. Ferguson was preaching from the book of Colossians, and he was preaching what Paul said. And Paul does not give any instructions, anything to do in chapters 1 and 2. But then in chapter 3, first up he says, if then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. So firstly we see, seek the things that are above. Set your mind on things that are above. We are to seek and set our minds on what is above, because that's where Jesus is. We are to seek him and set our minds on him. And then further on in chapter 3, if you care to read on later, what you'll see is a catalogue of instructions for the Christian life, involving putting off all the things that belong to the life of the flesh, the old life, and putting on the things that belong to the new life. But the point of chapter 2, which we read today, is that that's impossible to do in our own strength. As Arnon said, we need the soil of our Lord Jesus Christ. A plant can't grow without soil. A branch can't grow on its own. It needs to be grafted into the life-giving stock of the trunk of a tree. And as Jesus says in the Gospels, he is that trunk. We are to be branches of him. Without him, without that life that comes from him, we have no power at all to do the things that we know that we should do. And so finally, what do we get from this? Well, there are many things, but one thing we must do is resolve not to listen to false teachers like the one in the Colossian church. They don't love us. They're not in it for us. They're in it for themselves. And we must not let ourselves be judged by these people. And we mustn't let ourselves be judged by the world in general. God is our standard. And his word is truth. And he gives us the answer. So as a church, we must see to it that Jesus is held up as the answer to everything we face. Our sin, our fear, our weakness. Be careful of gurus. Maybe even that applies to Bible-believing reform gurus. We do have great access to wise teaching from good Christian men these days through the modern media. This is good and it's useful. But remember, they cannot save. Their only value is the degree to which they faithfully exalt Jesus and his power and completeness. So to those who have believed Jesus and tasted his goodness, but are perplexed about the power of sin in their lives, you must not look anywhere else but to him. Don't look to men. Don't look to yourself. Looking to yourself, cultivating yourself, making a project of yourself can only bring you down. Trust Jesus. He alone is able. And he is faithful to do what he has promised to do. And to those who have not yet believed Jesus and his promises, there's nothing else for you either. I'm sorry. It's the same message. The message is the same. Your only hope is Jesus. Seek him. Look to him. He alone can rescue you from God's righteous judgment of the flesh that will come. Amen.